Good evening, friends. Let's turn to Judges chapter 7. You might remember that the hymn we have just sung was the hymn we quoted as we closed on the other evening. I think it was Monday evening, wasn't it? Yeah. How appropriate Gideon and his men could have sung that had they known it. Our own great weakness feeling and needing more thy grace each day to know. That's really the theme of the Gideon story, and we're going to see that tonight just as clearly as we saw the other evening in chapter 6. We're going to read chapter 7. We'll just read the whole chapter, take time to do that. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened. Go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it, so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, into his hand. God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.' Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch. When I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp just at the beginning of the middle watch, just as he had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and for Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Achia toward Zeraiah, as far as the border of Abel Meluath by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth-Bara and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth-Bara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now, let's just take the time to read one or two verses, please, from 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Verse number 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this evening. Now you remember last evening that God graciously drew near to Gideon and accommodated himself to his weakness, and he gave him two signs. He gave him the sign of the fleece, which was soaking wet, although the ground all around was dry. And because Gideon felt that wasn't supernaturally enough, because a fleece would naturally attract moisture, he asked for the opposite sign. He asked that God would graciously grant that the fleece might be dry and that the ground around might be wet. We suggested that probably means, as well as primarily being the sign to Gideon that the Lord would indeed deliver Israel by his hand, the idea is that the soaking fleece demonstrates that God had returned to Israel with mercy, for dew is the symbol of divine blessing, and all the nations were dry round about, but Israel alone was soaked and drenched with the mercy and with the blessing of God. And then the other way to look at it is in the second sign, although the nations might seem prosperous and blessed, and Israel so very dry, yet the very fact that they stood alone was a sign of their uniqueness and of God's concern for them, and the fact that he owned them as his own. And the point is this: despite their apparent lack of blessing, despite their weakness, God would still take them up. I suggest that that may well be the force of the double sign of the fleece. Gideon had already blown the trumpet, hadn't he? and energized by the Holy Spirit of God who clothed him, as we read in chapter 6. The Spirit clothed him like a coat of armor. And thus, empowered and energized by God and his Spirit, and encouraged by the sign that God had graciously given to him, the twofold sign of the fleece, we notice that Gideon's army now musters in chapter 1. Notice where they muster. It's highly appropriate, isn't it? It's beside the spring of Harod. And Harod means trembling. Harod means trembling. What an appropriate place for the host of Israel to muster. Underlining the whole message of chapter 6 and of chapter 7, the weakness of the people of God. That's what runs through these two chapters. They gather at the spring of trembling. How appropriate, for no doubt most of them were trembling. Notice the emphasis in our chapter on the strength of the foe. Look at verse 11. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and their allies were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Even their camels were without number. They were like the sand by the seashore in multitude. That must have been quite a sight. You know, the writer of Judges is emphasizing, isn't he, time and time again, the power of the enemy, the strength of Midian, the Amalekites, and all the other peoples of the east. And in contrast to that, the weakness of Israel. They gather at the spring of trembling. Now, if you've read these chapters, you will know that Gideon was facing an army of 135,000. I'll leave you to check that out later on. 135,000 were in the army of Midian and its allies. They had, at the beginning, 32,000. And that was going to be cut, wasn't it? It was going to be cut. It was going to be cut again. It was going to be cut down to 10,000. Then it was going to be cut to 300. Now, what's the point of all this? The point is very simply this. The key text of our chapter is verse number 4, where we read that it was God's desire that Israel should not boast, saying, "My own hand hath done it." Verse 2, rather. Lest Israel vaunt itself, lest Israel boast, lest Israel claim the glory, "My own hand has done it." That's the whole point of this chapter. This chapter is not about Israel's victory. This chapter is not about Gideon's victory. This chapter is about the Lord's victory. That's the whole point. This is not about Israel's victory. This is not about Gideon's victory. This is about the Lord's victory. Remember the verse we quoted from chapter 11? The key text of the book of Judges? The Lord, the judge. The Lord, the judge. The judges were but appointed by God, the true judge of Israel, to accomplish his purposes. So what was this victory then? It was the victory of the Lord. It was victory for Israel by Gideon. But it was ultimately the victory of the Lord. It wasn't Israel's victory. It wasn't Gideon's victory. It was the Lord's victory. As Gideon himself puts it at the end of chapter 6, "If you will save Israel by my hand." Israel was being saved by the Lord, and Gideon was the human instrument whom God was using to deliver his people. That's the whole point of this chapter. And my dear friends, that's why I read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because the parallels are very, very instructive, as we're going to see. And did you hear what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, as we look at chapter 7 in a bit more detail, we see that God made clear that the victory was his and not Gideon's. We see that God made clear that the victory was his and not Israel's in three ways. And let's break the chapter down as we think about these three ways. Verses 1 to 8. The victory was accomplished by a tiny army. The victory was accomplished by a tiny army, not a large one. Verses 9 to 15. The victory was accomplished by a fearful general, not a confident one. And thirdly, verses 16 to 25, the victory was accomplished by bizarre tactics, not by conventional ones. So we take all three together and we see how it makes it so clear that the victory must be the Lord's. This was a victory accomplished not by a large army, but by a tiny one. This was a victory accomplished not by a confident general, but by a timorous one, a fearful one. This was a victory accomplished not by conventional military tactics, but by bizarre tactics. Thank you, Norm. I'll have to make sure I drink this now. So when we see that Israel had mustered, we are facing 138,000, and they have 30,000 gathered. 135 on one side and 32 on the other. Well, you can do the maths for yourself. Israel was very badly outnumbered, weren't they? They were very badly outnumbered. I'm sure there were some in Gideon's army that day that said, too few, too few. They maybe didn't say it, but they certainly thought it. I'm sure there were many who said that day, too few. But you know, the Lord didn't say too few. The Lord said too many. Did you notice that? Verse number 2. 32,000 Gideon, you're badly outnumbered. Well, that's from a human point of view. What does God say in verse 2? Your people are too many, too many. You've got to thin the ranks, Gideon. So what does Gideon do? Well, he practices what God's law had told the generals to do. He makes a proclamation, look, you men, if any of you are fearful, you are free to go. So they stood their ground and they watched approximately 2/3 of the army melt away. I would hardly think they marched away, would they? I think melt away would be a better verb than march away. 2/3 of them melted away. And they look around, 10,000 are left. And I'm sure many of the 10,000 were saying, too few, too few, too few. But then the voice comes from heaven again, Gideon, not too few, too many, too many. And so this test is carried out that whittles them down to 300. You know, I'm not so sure there's a great significance in the test, actually. I'm sure many of you were taught in Sunday school that the 300 left were the three valiant ones. That the 300 left were the three that were the real, you know, special forces material. I'm not sure about that. I think if you push that too far, you destroy the whole point of the passage. Because then you seem to infer that this victory was won by the merit, by the strength, by the military prowess of the soldiers. Whereas the whole point is this. It was really just a test to cut down the numbers, to cut down the numbers. That's certainly how I view it. The main point, at least, was it was to cut down the numbers. We mustn't almost bizarrely twist this to argue that Gideon was left with 300 sort of elite troops. It's almost the opposite, isn't it? The point is this, he was left with 300 men only, facing 135,000. Now, what are the odds there? Well, I have to note this down. Outnumbered by almost 500 to 1. Outnumbered by almost 500 to 1. They're left with 300. They're left with 300. Outnumbered by nearly 500 to 1. Was that a problem? Joshua 23, verse 10. One of you shall chase 1,000. So the Lord was leaving him a good margin, wasn't he? One of you shall chase 1,000 when I am fighting for you. Now, brethren and sisters, tonight, this is of great momentous importance to us. Because we really should be feeling our weakness today in Western culture. And this should really encourage us. Think of the wonderful words spoken sometime later by Jonathan. 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. The Lord's hand is not restrained to save by many or by few. You know, that's the point, isn't it? Saved by many or by few. Matthew Henry, good old Matthew Henry. I don't actually read him very much, but he's very good in the Old Testament. And I did read him when I was looking at this passage. He describes this as Gideon's little despicable regiment. Gideon's little despicable regiment. Those of you who are into history will know that when the British Expeditionary Force left for France in August 1914, Kaiser Wilhelm said, "A contemptible little army, a contemptible little army." Hardly thinking we'd be reading Matthew Henry, but the two quotations are remarkably similar, aren't they? A contemptible little army. That's all that Gideon could muster. But the point is, the Lord was on Gideon's side. The Lord was on Gideon's side. You know, my dear friends, I think of other examples, don't I? I think of 11 men who gathered in the upper room. I think a few weeks later of 120 men and women who gathered in the upper room. And on them the Spirit fell. And the history of the world has never been the same since. These were men and women who by the Spirit's power turned the world upside down. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And he almost delights to save by few, doesn't he? That's what we're learning tonight. That the glory might be his and his alone. Lest Israel boast, saying, "My own hand has done it." Or as Paul puts it, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Oh, the weakness of Israel! Down to 300, yet the Lord was on their side. You know, there was a handful of young men, if I recall correctly, some of them were very new Christians at that. And in a little place called Kells, in what was then called the north of Ireland, they heard the news of what God was doing in the United States. And in particular, they heard what God was doing in response to the prayers, the daily prayer meetings held in Fulton Street, New York City in 1858. And they heard, you know, transportation and news media were just beginning in those days, but they found out about it. They could read about it in the newspapers and so on. And so they gathered in the schoolhouse in Kells. And so they prayed for revival. And you know, 1859, 150 years ago last year, one of the greatest years of revival in the whole of the English-speaking world. And it started, as far as the British Isles were concerned, with a handful of young men, unknown young men, praying in the schoolroom in an obscure parish in County Antrim in the north of Ireland. And God came down and blessed his word in mighty power. And you know, the whole spiritual history of the British Isles and of North America really has never been the same since. The imprint still remains. God's hand is not restrained to save by many or by few. So here we have the few. We have the few. I mentioned the First World War. Some of you will be thinking of Churchill's words, but the Battle of Britain, never in the field of human conflict, has so much been owed by so many to so few. These words were probably true as he thought of the intrepid pilots who fought the Nazi planes above the skies in the southeast of England. But you know, it could well be written of Gideon and his men too, couldn't it? Never in the field of human conflict, so much owed by so many to so few. And we think of the few, and Gideon is being told, isn't he, that the Lord would bless by few. My dear friends, isn't there a danger in Christian circles today become obsessed with numbers? That everything must revolve around the megachurch? Now let's not be so silly as to positively glory when the numbers get really smaller and smaller and smaller. But the bigger danger, I think, is become obsessed with numbers. I want to say that the Lord Jesus, I speak reverently, was not obsessed with numbers. Did you notice that? If you noticed it in the Gospels, when the crowds are thronging around Jesus, when it'd be so easy for him to be swept in a tide of popularity, these were the very times when the Savior paused and when the Savior laid down in the strongest terms and in the sternest terms the conditions of discipleship. It was when the crowds thronged him that the Lord said, "We must take up our cross and follow him." It was when the crowds thronged him that the Lord challenged us to count nothing worthy of our allegiance but him, and to put him in the first place. Very interesting, isn't it? The Lord didn't water down his message, his stern call, his radical demand for discipleship to gain numbers. Quality interested him more than quantity. And it's when the crowds were thronging the Saviour that he laid down in the strongest and sternest ways what it really means to be a follower of his. Oh, that God would grant many more. Let's not be foolish. Let's go on praying for revival. But let's know that God can still save by few as well as by many. And in a sense, if he saves by few, the glory will be his and his alone. But secondly, very interesting middle section of the passage. Look at verse number 8, or verse 9. The camp of Midian. Whoever wrote Judges was a very good writer, wasn't he, from a human point of view. The camp of Midian is down there in the valley. And you know, all these 300 men, you know, they're looking at this massive camp. All these hundreds of thousands of men. This massive array of camels, you know. The brand new weapon, military weapon that the Midianites were using for the first time. And then God gives another message to Gideon. And notice Gideon gets a choice. Did you see that? He gets a choice. Either you can start fighting now, Gideon, and you'll gain the victory. Or if you're afraid. If you're afraid, you could go and reconnoiter the camp. Look how God accommodates himself to Gideon. If you are afraid, you can go and reconnoiter the camp. Indeed, you don't even need to do that on your own. Take your servant Purah with you. Now, you know, there's no prize for guessing the answer, is there? Which option did Gideon take? He takes the second. And therefore, by taking the second, Gideon is admitting that he is afraid. Now, I like that. Gideon is admitting he is afraid. Now, I don't mean to be funny, but Gideon wasn't Superman, was he? And I don't mean to be disrespectful to an icon of many of you, perhaps, for all I know. Maybe I'm saying the wrong thing in saying that. But Gideon wasn't a John Wayne either, was he? You know, he wasn't some kind of macho figure. He admits that he was afraid. He admits that he was afraid. You know, Paul admitted he was afraid. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, when I was with you in Corinth, I was with you in fear and trembling. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, I was with you in Corinth in fear and trembling. Now, why is it important to emphasize that Gideon was afraid? Because Hebrews 11 tells us, out of weakness was made strong. You know, some of us are too strong for our own good. It is good in a sense that we be weakened, that the power of Christ might rest upon us. Notice the gracious word of the Lord that the Lord gives in verse 11. Your hands will be strengthened. Who's going to strengthen Gideon's hands? The Lord is going to strengthen Gideon's hands. Oh, my dear friends, how good to face the strength of the foe. And how good to face it, not with overconfidence, nor with a brash attitude. Not with that attitude, I'm God's man of faith and power, I can handle this. But conscious of our own weakness and our own frailty, our own inadequacy. Listening to the word of Paul to Timothy, my son, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Listening to the word of Paul to the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6 and 10. And in the power of his might. What an encouragement to us tonight. Gideon was not a confident general. Gideon was a fearful one. And he freely admits that he's fearful by taking the second option. By taking the second option and going down to see what was going to happen in the tents of Midian. Now here a remarkable thing transpires. He hears two of the Midianites talking, and he hears the dream that one had, and he even hears the interpretation of the dream which is the interpretation. The Midianites are admitting this to themselves, that God was going to give Gideon and Israel the victory. Strange dream, isn't it? A loaf of barley bread. What was barley? Barley was the food of the poor. What does barley bread then signify? Israel in her weakness. You see, I'm driving this point home. It's throughout the whole chapter. The weakness of the people of God. The barley bread. Now, what does the barley bread do? Somehow or other, it tumbles into the camp of Midian. It comes to this tent, and the tent's overturned. The tent collapses, and that symbolizes Midian. Very appropriate. We saw in our first study, the Midianites were the Bedouin. You know, the Arabs of the desert. That's where they lived. They lived in tents. And here the barley bread comes flying down, and it knocks over and tumbles the tent of Midian. That's quite amusing, actually. A few years ago, my cousin's husband, who's about well over 6 feet tall, he was running a kite with his boys, who were just little boys at that time. And he's running the kite, you know, and he's running backwards. And he goes into this tent. And, you know, the people in the tent happen to be French. And this 6 foot fellow, big fisherman from Peterhead, you know, fell right across the tent. From the tent, these words were heard: "La tante est morte. La tante est morte." By the way, that might be the first time there's been speaking in tongues in Greenwood Hills, but "La tante est morte," Jim will tell you, means the tent is dead. So here's these voices shrieking out, "La tante est morte," you know, and this 6 foot guy struts right all over the tent, and of course the kite hanging on for dear life. I have to say that his wife and another relative of mine, they got their needles and thread out and they managed to repair the tent, you know. But nobody did that for that tent in this dream, did they? This tent was well and truly mort, wasn't it? It was well and truly mort. New King James says the tent collapsed. And we know the interpretation of the dream, don't we? Because they actually told one another what it means in the most explicit terms. Did you notice that? This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon. God has delivered Midian and the whole camp into his hands. You know, you think this guy's preaching my sermon, wouldn't you? God has delivered Midian into the hands of Gideon. Brethren and sisters, I'm really moved by verse 15. I've only noticed it when I studied this passage some time ago. Verse 15, Gideon worshipped. Gideon worshipped. I don't know if it was for my benefit or not, but our brother Nichols gave out last night or the night before the Scottish metrical Psalm 23. And I think of that text every time I see Gideon worshipping. "My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes." Here's a classic example of that text. "My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes." Here is Gideon standing in the camp of Midian of all places. And what does he do? He worships. He worships. He stands in the midst of the camp of Midian and he worships. Because God has shown his hand through this strange dream and proved that by this fearful general, by this man of timidity and not of brashness and not of arrogance, not of overconfidence, God was going to give Israel the victory. So he returns, splits the men up, three companies of 100 each. "This is what you've got to do, men. You've got to take this pitcher, this earthen vessel," to quote Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4. "You have to take that in one hand, and you have to take the trumpet in the other. And this is what you have to do. This is what you have to do. You have to blow the trumpet. And not only have you to blow the trumpet, you have to break the pitcher and then to hold up the torch." Hold up the torch. Now let's make one or two important points here. This is crucially important. Brethren who are elders, brethren who are leaders of young people, sisters who are leaders of young people, Brethren who are Bible teachers, look at verse 17. Look at me and do likewise. You know, biblical leadership is leadership by example. I find that a very searching verse. The people of God should expect their leaders not only to tell them what to do by their lips, based on Scripture, of course, but tell them how to do it by their lives. Now, no one's going to be perfect at that. But will never be authenticity in leadership unless in some measure there is a modelling in our lives of the truths we seek to teach. That's a challenge, isn't it? Could I say tonight, look to me and do likewise? Can I ask younger men to look at me and seek to do what I do? Or am I content to say, don't look what I'm doing, just listen to what I'm saying? We must have both. And this is so important. Biblical leadership is leadership by example. Look at verse 17. Look at me and do likewise. Look at the end of the text. You do as I do. My brethren, what a challenge to us. Are we willing to face this test tonight? To say, look and act as I am doing. I leave it with you. That's true leadership. Gideon was a leader, and Gideon says, look, humbly do what I do. Look to me and do likewise. Personally, I make no bones about it. I feel very searched by that. I feel very searched by that. And all of us who seek in some way to lead the people of God, we need to face that test tonight. But let's notice what they had to do. Well, in verse number 11, we read, they held in their left hand the pitcher, and in their right hand they held the trumpet. What do? They break the pitcher. They break the earthen vessel, and they hold up the light. And simultaneously they put the trumpet to their lips. Now let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. The parallels, to me at least, are very, very clear. What happens? The earthen vessel is broken. What happens when the earthen vessel is broken? The light of the Lord Jesus shines. Maybe that's the problem with many of us. We're not willing for the earthen vessel to be broken. I found it very moving this morning to hear our brother John tell a classic example from Christian biography of this. Was Amy Carmichael's earthen vessel not broken when she stumbled that day? And does her light not shine to this very hour by these years and years and years she spent in her bed writing poetry and devotional books? The earthen vessel was broken, but the light was shining. I think of young men tonight. You almost know where I'm going, don't you? I'm thinking of David Brainerd. I'm thinking of Henry Martin. I'm thinking of Robert Murray McShane. I'm thinking of Jim Elliot and his colleagues. The earthen vessel was broken. All of these men hardly lived into their 30s. But their names are still honoured, and from them the light of Jesus is still shining to this hour. The earthen vessel was smashed, but the light of the Lord Jesus was shining. Notice how Paul brings that out in our verses. The treasure in vessels of earth, verse 7. Verse 8, hard pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Always carrying about in the mortal body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. I want to say that in the third world tonight, in China tonight, for all I know, in the Muslim world tonight, there are brethren and sisters whom we know nothing. And the earthen vessel is being well and truly smashed. And the light of the Lord Jesus is shining through. Perhaps we in the West, apart from these notable exceptions, are not willing for the earthen vessel to be smashed. But you see, here's Gideon's victory. The Lord's victory through Gideon. The earthen vessel is broken. The light of the Lord Jesus is shining through. What a challenge to us tonight. Think of Paul, struck down but not destroyed. In his memorable paraphrase, J.B. Phillips puts it, knocked down but never knocked out. I like that. Knocked down but never knocked out. What a description of Paul's spiritual career. Constantly perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our body. I've given you a few examples. No doubt some of you can think of many more. This is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? But you know, it's not just the breaking of the vessel and the shining of the light. What else did they do? They put the trumpet to their lips. They put the trumpet to their lips. And my dear friends, is there not a real need today for us spiritually to put the trumpet to our lips? Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 58. Verse number 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Do we not need today a renewed emphasis on the preaching of the gospel of God's grace? And that is what we have here, isn't it? The trumpet call. The gospel of God's grace is sounding out. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the parallel is so obvious. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Then the next verse. God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then he writes to the Philippians, doesn't he? In chapter 2, verse 16, among whom you shine, Philippians 2, verse 15, as lights in the world, verse 16, holding fast the word of life. So Gideon has a lot to do with us, hasn't he? These bizarre tactics, they weren't conventional. What did they mean? Well, they're so similar to what we're called upon to do. To allow the picture to be smashed if necessary, for the light of the Lord Jesus to shine out. Shining as lights in the world. And simultaneously with the shining, and in practical terms it's much the same, we take up the trumpet. And we proclaim with a loud voice, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. Isn't that a challenge for us tonight? This is how God wins the victory. By the preaching of his word and by the praising of his name. By the preaching of his word, by the lives of his people and by the lips of his people. And by the praising of his name, by the lives and lips of his people. These are the tactics that Gideon used, and these are the tactics we are called to use too by his grace. The picture is broken, but the light shines, and the trumpet call sounds forth. And finally, as we turn back to Judges chapter 7, look what happened. Israel did not even draw a sword that day. Did you notice that? Israel did not even draw a sword in chapter 7. Because the Lord intervened and they all started fighting among themselves. Did you see that? I'm not trying to be funny, but can you imagine the pandemonium among these camels? You know, there were camels without number. Could you imagine the camels all running in all directions? Could you imagine all the Midianites and they're fighting one another, even killing one another? You know, what did they think was happening? Well, I think what they think was happening was this. They thought that Gideon's army was the vanguard of a massive force that was coming, didn't they? They thought that the trumpets meant there was a huge host of Israel coming behind this small band. They thought that the shining of the lights was to make the way clear for this night attack. Probably happened about 10 p.m. at our time. However, they thought there actually were only three little companies of 100 each. But the Lord secured the victory. And it wasn't even the sword of Gideon. It was the sword of the Lord that won the victory. You see, the true commander-in-chief of Israel's army that day was not Gideon. The captain of the Lord's host was in charge, wasn't he? The Lord was leading his people to victory himself. He was the real commander-in-chief. And he caused such consternation by these bizarre tactics that the Midianites started slaying one another, and then they started to flee in utter confusion. The battle is the Lord's. Are you demoralized? I often am. Are you discouraged? I often am today. The forces ranged against us seem so massive, don't they? The high places, that positions that they occupy, the strategic sites that they control, we feel so weak and helpless even at our strongest. That's why I think this lesson is so encouraging for us, brethren and sisters. The battle is the Lord's. Thine is the battle. Thine shall be the praise. Remember the verse I quoted the other evening? My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. Oh, that God would help us to learn in the midst of our weakness his strength. Oh, that God would grant to us the victory that Gideon knew, a victory that comes from him, that we wouldn't be never able to claim it was our own. That was Gideon's experience that day. He had only a few. It wasn't a big army. He was fearful. He wasn't confident. By God's grace and by faith, he used tactics that, as far as the world were concerned, were totally bizarre. Imagine a military writer, you know, or a teacher in West Point or someplace like that. They had them in those days, he would say, you know, crazy, crazy, crazy. Tactics that were bizarre, yet these very tactics were the ones that God used to gain the victory, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Let's be sure tonight we're on the Lord's side. And in being on the Lord's side, may we know his victory. The Lord's hand is not restrained to save by many or by few. Perhaps we get too many sometimes, lest Israel vaunt itself, saying, my own hand has done it, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we give thanks for Gideon of old. We give thanks for the rich heritage that is ours in the Old Testament and in the New, and in the history of thy church. We thank thee for those who have gone before us, for men and women of courage, for men and women who in the midst of weakness were made strong. How much we owe to them, how much we benefit to this very hour by their ministry and their testimony. Lord, help us in days of great weakness to rely upon thee and upon thy great power. We ask this in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.